Good morning, everyone. Everyone here and everyone at home. Welcome to the Rocky Alliance Church. For those of you who don't know who I am, my name is Stephen. I'm one of the members here at the Alliance Church. Today we're going to be continuing our series, summer series, on, should be on, yeah, God in the Ruins, the Minor Prophets. And the theme of it was Sin, Judgment, and Restoration. Now, in developing the sermon series, another title that was passed around was Grumpy Old Men. And before we look at what we'll be preaching on today, this minor prophet would actually be considered to be the grumpiest of them all. And most of the minor prophets and the content of their books, they're relatively unknown to most people. It's our reason for working through the minor prophets in the summer, right? You hear words like Obadiah, Zechariah, Habakkuk, and you might be a little confused to the content of the book, the story. It's not the case with the book we'll be looking at today. Today we'll be looking at the book of Jonah. Hands up if you know the book of Jonah. Okay, and anyone, what's the story of Jonah about? Just shout it out if you know. Disobedience to God? Swallowed by a fish. First one's right, absolutely. Second one, not so much. We get distracted by the idea that Jonah is about a giant fish. Clearly not the case. And many have a knowledge of Jonah. There's also many critiques or criticisms of Jonah. What do you think the major criticism of Jonah is? Focused around what the story's not about, the fish. Right? People would say it's impossible for a man to survive within the belly of a giant fish for 3 days. Now, many of these people would also say have no problem with God parting the Red Sea, would have no problem with God raising the dead to life, and would have absolutely no problem with God speaking the world into existence. But the fish, it's just too much to believe. There's no way that God could sustain a man in the belly of a fish for 3 days. So what they would say is the narrative of Jonah is an allegory. What that basically means is that it uses fictitious character, make-believe events to teach spiritual truths. An example of this that most people would probably know is Pilgrim's Progress. But while Jonah is an allegory, while Jonah is in fact a narrative, it's a historically accurate one. So before we get started today, let's take a brief look at the scripture that proves this, along with some of the historical content of the world that's going on around Jonah at this time. Now, there isn't a lot said of Jonah in the Bible. In fact, he's only mentioned one time in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings 14, 23-25, which says this of King Jeroboam II. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. So from this, we know that Jonah was the son of Amittai. We see that in the opening of the book of Jonah, that he came from a small town of Gath-Hepher, which is in northern Israel, and that he served King Jeroboam II, who reigned from 793 to 753 BC. Jesus also affirms the event when speaking of his future death and resurrection in the Gospel of Matthew 12:40, where he says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be there, 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now, where the book of Jonah differs from the other minor prophets is that the message of judgment and the audience it's being preached to, it's not the central focus of the book. It's the life events of Jonah and his interactions with God that is. You see, the command that Jonah has been given, it's a first. The first time a prophet has been told to leave Israel and go out to a pagan city, in this case, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, who was an enemy of Israel, and warn them of their impending doom. Now, so we can better understand what Jonah is going through at this time and his struggles, let's just take a brief look at the Assyrian Empire, the people of Nineveh. They were known for their horrific war crimes, where they would burn cities completely to the ground, and those who were killed in battle would be tortured. They would force families to parade the heads of their decapitated loved ones on the ends of poles. They burned children alive. They skinned and disemboweled people alive, and the list goes on and on. You see, Assyria stands above all the empires of the ancient world in its horrific cruelty to those who it captured. It is said that the Assyrian horde was so feared that when it was marching upon a town, the people would kill themselves rather than be exposed to the torture given out by the Assyrians. Also, during the life of Jonah, Israel this time was paying tribute to Assyria due to a coalition of 10 kings in which they went against Assyria and lost in 1853 BC. And all throughout Jonah's time, they continued to threaten the northern kingdom of Israel, to which you'll find out here in the future, they actually did finally invade and destroyed it along with the capital of Samaria in 722 BC. So it's here that we find Jonah being commissioned by God, not only as a prophet, but also as an evangelist to head out to the Ninevites. Now, unlike also many of the other prophets, which are written in poetry or in visions, Jonah is a magnificently well-written narrative whose storyline it's quite easy to follow. Now, due to time constraints, we can't work through the book of Jonah verse by verse today, but I think it's important that we read it in its entirety. So what we'll do is we'll work through it chapter by chapter. So if you have your Bibles with me, if you want to go ahead and get to the book of Jonah, kind of in the backside of the Old Testament. And again, as we're reading through this, remember it's not about the fish. Pay particularly close attention to Jonah and his interactions with God, as we're about to see that nothing can thwart the grace of God, for he is sovereign over all. We'll learn that he extends his grace through our rebellion, that he provides grace in our trials, that he pours out grace in our obedience, and that he grows us in grace while we suffer. So we'll start with Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship to the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down to the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to one another, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood for you. O Lord, you have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So here in chapter 1, we see God's grace being extended through Jonah's rebellion. The book opens with Jonah receiving a command to go to Nineveh and call out against it, to which Jonah half obeys. He gets up, but he immediately heads the opposite way. He heads across the ocean to the west Nineveh is in the east. It would be like someone telling us to go to Red Deer, us jumping in our car and speeding off to Nordegg. Of course, though, Jonah knew that God was omnipresent. He couldn't really get away from him. Verse 3 could also be translated that he fled the face of the Lord. That is, he fled the place where he was given the command. And we don't at present know why he flees. Perhaps it was fear for his life. As him marching into Nineveh at that time, proclaiming judgment, would have been like a Jew walking into Nazi Germany and giving the same message. Now we're going to have to wait to see his reason. We don't see that till chapter 4. But it is ironic, though, that as Jonah fled from preaching a message to a bunch of pagans, he finds himself now in a ship full of the same theme, pagans. So he pays, he boards the ship, he goes down and into the hold and has a nap. But the consequences of his sin, they follow him. There's always consequences of our sin, whether that's God disciplining us or if it's a consequence from our sin itself. Though here we know why. We see it's God who brought the storm upon Jonah. It's he who hurled it upon the ship because of Jonah's disobedience. And when the storm hits, the crew does everything they can think of to make it through. They throw all their cargo overboard to lighten the ship. They cry out to their gods, and nothing's working. So the captain, he runs down to see Jonah, and he wakes him up. And he says, Jonah, wake up, cry out to your God. Because the storm had come upon them so suddenly, they assumed it must be supernatural and that they had done something to anger the gods. So they then cast lots to find out who was to blame, who the culprit was. And it falls on Jonah. So they basically ask Jonah, who are you? He says, I'm a Hebrew. He says, I fear the God who created the earth and the seas. And at this point, they ask him then why he would disobey this God, a God that did this. They ask what they must do to calm the sea. Jonah just says, throw me overboard. It's my fault the storm is here and the sea will calm. They still want to try to save Jonah's life. They try to row for shore. They don't want to throw Jonah overboard. But finally, with no other options, they cry out to the Lord for forgiveness and throw Jonah overboard, upon which the sea immediately calms. And in response to this, the men, it says, immediately fear God, make sacrifices and vows unto him. It's also interesting as we look at how this unfolds that the actual ship members, the pagans, are being much more Christian than Jonah is. They tell Jonah to pray to his God. He doesn't pray, yet they do. They were still very concerned with the people on the ship and Jonah's life, yet Jonah, he seemed rather indifferent to kind of what was going on. But even in his disobedience and poor witness, God had used this situation to bring the men on the ship into a knowledge of himself, the one true God, and they were saved. Now, as we read chapter 1 and you see how it opens, before you go all judgy McJudges with Jonah, like I did, it's good to do some self-examination. Now, as I worked through the book of Jonah this last week, I realized more and more how I am very much like Jonah. Do we not all at times flee the commands of God as Jonah has done? Perhaps, like last week, we hear of a VBS going on at the Sun Child, or we hear of an opportunity in the fall to go to Burma and to share our testimonies. Actually, whenever we hear a missions opportunity, long-term or short, either local or overseas, we immediately go to our set of excuses we have built up. Like, it won't make a difference. If I don't go, someone else will go. I'm just too busy to do it. I'm not qualified or called to do this. Or perhaps when you think about witnessing and sharing the gospel to your family and friends, those in your immediate sphere, again, you start stacking up excuses. Well, they won't listen to me. They're just going to make fun of me. Actually, there's lots of other Christians in their lives that can share the gospel with them. Again, I'm not qualified or called. But this is a lie that is too often believed, because as believers, we are all called to be evangelists. This is to share the gospel with all people. And Jesus commanded this of all believers in Matthew 28, where he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So while we may not physically flee as Jonah does, we flee the command of God by our inaction, by our indifference, by our apathy. Now God loves Jonah too much to leave him in rebellious state. So he extends grace to him in the form of a giant fish. Now, it's neat to know here in chapter 2 as we look at this, this isn't a fish that coincidentally swallowed Jonah. It didn't happen by happenstance. It was appointed by God. God caused this fish to swallow Jonah. It was by the will of God. We see, and we see this, his will in Ephesians 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Here Jonah finally snaps out of the spiritual stupor he's been in. He's hit rock bottom, both figuratively and literally. He's at the bottom of the ocean in the belly of a giant fish. Here he finally does that which he should have done all along, and he cries out to God in prayer. It's here he comes into the presence of God and gains a deeper understanding of who God is. He sees that it is God that is sovereign. In verse 3, that you cast me into the deep, and that he deserved it. He understands that he is separated by God because of his sin and rebellion, that he cannot become right with God by anything that he can do. In verse 6, he says that he went down to the land whose bars closed upon him forever, but that it's only God who can free him from this prison. In verse 6 again, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. Jonah then ends this prayer with an emphatic shout of a scripture we're all quite aware of and we've heard many times, and he shouts out, salvation belongs to the Lord. So it's here in the Old Testament, some 700 some odd years before Christ is even born, that we get a glorious picture of the gospel, that we are saved solely by God's grace, that we cannot save ourselves, that this is a work done only by God. It's as Paul says in Romans 9:15, he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And we can all relate to Jonah, can we not? We don't seek the presence of God at the peaks, at the high times in our life, but in the lows, the valleys. We don't go to him in prayer as a first priority, but just as a last resort when nothing else works out. You see, I see it's amazing that God doesn't need us to further his kingdom, yet he's chosen to use each of us as imperfect as we are. So as we think of the privilege this is to serve the Lord, let us not neglect to be in the presence of the Lord, living life, our lives according to our will, but let us go to him prayerfully and live lives according to his will as we go to him both in prayer and in study of the word. And we would not only do this in the highs of our life, in the valleys, but we would also do this on the peaks. So Jonah, after spending time with God, he's now strengthened. He's being vomited up on shore, we're about to see. And he's ready to take the message to Nineveh. Chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Their word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, but let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from what the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, I just realized I didn't read chapter 2, so you want to take that home as homework and the prayer that Jonah cries out to God, go ahead and take a look after service, and you'll maybe understand what I was talking about there. Sorry. So chapter 3, this is actually where the book should have started, right? God gave him the command, go to Nineveh. Jonah should have obeyed and went to Nineveh. But it's interesting to look. If Jonah hadn't fled, then he would have never been among the pagan sailors. He would never have witnessed to them. They would have never come to a knowledge and a faith in God. And I believe we get insight into this story when we look at the sailors to what Jesus meant when he called himself the greater Jonah in the Gospels. Timothy Keller says this regarding that, this very thing. When Jesus speaks of the sign of Jonah and calls himself greater than Jonah, he means that as Jonah was sacrificed to save the sailors, so he would die to save us. Of course, the differences between Jonah and Jesus are many and profound. Jonah was cast out for his own sins, but that was not true of Jesus. Jonah only came near to death and went under the water, while Jesus actually died and came under the weight of our sin and punishment. Now, how the sovereignty of God works in his plan, it's amazing. It's something that we can never fully comprehend. We can just look on in amazement as his plan unfolds. Now, to be clear, this doesn't mean we can just disobey God, because in our disobedience, his grace is going to be extended anyways. No, quite the contrary. We're still accountable for the sin that we do. It's as Paul warns the Romans in the response to this very argument they have in Romans 6:1, where he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means." So Jonah arrives in Nineveh, and he proclaims the judgment, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Now, if you look at this proclamation, it's just short. It's devoid of any message of their sin or turning from it. But I think we're going to get clarification to why it is so short in the final chapter. Nevertheless, the result of this was miraculous, his preaching. Everyone from the greatest to the least, from the king to the cattle, they fasted. They were clothed in sackcloth, which in this time was a sign of humility, was a sign of repentance. They turned from their evil ways and violence, hoping that God may relent. And he did. So again, you would think that this book should only be one chapter. They relent, they turn to God. This should end with Jonah heading back to Israel with the news that all the pagan sinners in Nineveh had turned from their sin and turned to God. We're about to see this isn't the case. This leads us to chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was in my own country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" So again, here in chapter 4, we see Jonah fall into sin, and that God once again grows Jonah in grace as he patiently comes alongside him. We should all be thankful that God doesn't treat us as we deserve, that he does, as Paul says in Romans 8:28, and that we know for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Finally, here we see the true reason that Jonah didn't want to venture to Nineveh. It's that he hated the Assyrians, every man, woman, and child. He only wanted God's wrath for them. He was a racist. Now, he didn't have the clarity, though, that we have on this side of the cross, understanding the gospel of Jesus. That the gospel of Jesus does not discriminate against any ethnic group or people, Gentile or Jew. It's for all people. Also, to be fair, this was even a struggle for the apostles after Jesus ascended to heaven. Peter, it took a vision from God for Peter to finally understand that salvation was not only for the Jews, but it was for the Gentiles as well. To Jonah, though, Israel alone was God's chosen people, and Assyria was her enemy. How could God come to the aid? How could God show mercy on the enemy of his people? He's mad because God is gracious. He says, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He is angry because God is good. And he just knew that because God being God, he would show mercy instead of justice, just as he had done with Israel many times in the past. What Jonah suffered with was from idolatry. He wanted a God of his own image. He wanted to determine who got God's compassion, his mercy, and grace. Well, of course, Israel, the chosen people. But he also wanted to choose and thought he was right in determining who deserved the wrath, the justice of God. Now again, after reading this, we immediately can start to judge Jonah and can hardly fathom why Jonah would behave in just such a manner. Though if we truly examine our hearts, are we not at times much like Jonah? Though we say as Christians we're not racist or discriminatory, but do our actions speak otherwise? We have an almost unreached people group in our backyard in the First Nations. Do our hearts not break for them as we come to understand that apart from the grace of God, they're headed for an eternity in hell? Or do we bring out the old excuse book again? Well, it won't make a difference. That would be way too uncomfortable. I'm even fearful to go. Or perhaps we only share with the gospel with the people who we want saved. Sure, we'll share with family and friends, those people we know. But if you're a stranger, sorry about your luck. Or maybe we even share the good news with the friendly old lady at the checkout counter, with a happy homeless guy on the corner, or any other stranger for that matter, as long as they're amiable and polite. But when someone falls outside who we deem worthy of God's grace, we go all Jonah, and we call out for wrath and justice and judgment. Now, we probably can't understand what they would be going through in these ancient times. We don't live in a wartime country, so we can't even fathom the idea of an Assyrian horde descending on Rocky, burning into the ground, killing everyone. But there are people that do make us angry in the same way as we would deny them God's grace. Perhaps think of the angry, obnoxious drunk making a scene, the alcoholic, the drug addict, the person who cuts you off when you're running late and gives you the finger, the doctors who murder babies, those responsible for sex trafficking, the wife who cheats on her husband, the husband who abuses his wife, those that abuse children, perhaps the one who abused you as a child. When it comes to these people, you want God to smite them with lightning from heaven, not save them. And if they do become saved, rather than rejoice with the angels in heaven, you begrudge God's goodness. How could they become my brother and sister when my family and friends, who are so much more deserving of your grace, are left in darkness? And we pick and choose who we think we should be saved and who should not. And this can be seen in who we share the gospel with and who we do not. We forget what the Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. No one can earn salvation. It's a gift. It's not based on the evil or the good we do. It's based solely on God's grace. This is what Jonah just said at the end of chapter 2, that salvation is completely of the Lord. Now what we see here with Jonah, though, is at least he does learn from chapter 1. He doesn't flee God. He actually goes to God in prayer. And we can learn from his example. Even if we're angry and disappointed with God, we must not flee or withdraw from him. But the solution is to draw closer to him in prayer. God then asks Jonah if he does well to be angry. At this point, Jonah doesn't respond. He just withdraws to the outskirts of town, sets up camp, and starts to pout. to trying to watch to see what's going to happen in Nineveh. Honestly, probably hoping that they're going to turn back away from God, back into their sin, and God's going to rain down holy fire onto them, wipe them off of the face of the earth, just like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. But again, God doesn't leave him here. And while he does give him consequences to his sin, he is also growing him in the understanding of God's grace. Again, notice the sovereign language here. God appoints a plant to grow, which makes Jonah exceedingly happy, shades him from the heat. He then, a day later, appoints a worm to kill the shade-giving plant. He then appointed a scorching wind and sun to beat down on Jonah, again making Jonah so angry that he wanted to die, to which God asked Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" To which Jonah responded, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Jonah's probably thinking, after everything he's been through, finally things are going his way. Finally, he's got this little plant that's given him a reprieve. When the plant died, he probably thought, "Really, God? Even the plant?" But God then asks Jonah a question that cuts straight to the heart of the matter, being that Jonah has a problem with God's mercy. God says in verse 10 that Jonah pities the plant, or another translation would be, has compassion for the plant. God is saying, "Jonah, you became attached to the plant that you didn't create, nor did you, do you sustain it. And while you were sad for the plant, I am saddened and have compassion for people. I am saddened by the spiritual blindness of Nineveh, those who don't know their right hand from their left, people who I created in my image to glorify me." And we can see this in the heart of Jesus as he cried out on the cross in Luke 23:34. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Or when Stephen cried out to the Lord while he was being stoned to death in Acts 7:60, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." God is telling Jonah that he has compassion for the lost and that Jonah should too. And this is the compassion we should have towards all people, as it's the Lord's desire that none should perish. And as believers, we're all equal in Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 3:28, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So we should love and extend compassion both to our friends and our enemies, both to those who hate us and to those who love us, both to our brothers and sisters and to the lost. And that this would be more than just saying this, that it would be reflected in the way we care for others and the way that we share the gospel without discrimination. For we just spread the seed. It's the Lord who causes it to grow, as it's he who is sovereign over salvation, not us. It's he that provides grace in our trials. He who extends grace through our rebellion. He that pours out grace in our obedience, and he that grows us in grace while we suffer. In this story, God had compassion on the sailor, the Ninevites, and on Jonah. We see that God was the author of all of it. Jonah fled and refused to share the message in Nineveh. Yet God had Jonah go to Nineveh and proclaim the message. Jonah wanted the Ninevites to receive justice and be wiped out. God poured out grace on the Ninevites and allowed them to live. We see that God was sovereign, not Jonah. God is sovereign, and you and I are not. So at the end of the book here, God asks Jonah whether he is right in showing compassion to the Ninevites. And the question, it's left unanswered. It just abruptly ends. Now, I like one commentator's take on this, where he says, "The book forces us to contemplate our own personal destiny. It remains unfinished in order that we may provide our own conclusion. For you are Jonah. I am Jonah." It is as if God shoots this arrow of a question at Jonah, but Jonah disappears and we realize that the arrow is aimed at us. How will you answer? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Father, for who you are. We thank you that you are sovereign over all things, that you created us, that you sustain us, Lord. We thank you for your grace day by day. And we thank you most of all for your saving grace, Lord, that is found only in your Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, as we go out from here today, Father, would you conform us to the image of your Son? Would we go out with the message that you are a a merciful, compassionate God that, well, yes, sin requires judgment, and the penalty of that of sin against you is death, Lord, would we not hold the message of the good news captive and only share with those who we think are worthy of your salvation? Only those who are comfortable for us to share with, Lord. But would we have a heart for all the lost? Would our hearts break for those who yet know you as Lord and Savior, Lord, Father? Would you give us opportunity to share with all people? In your precious name we pray. Amen.